one. We're going to switch things up a little bit, do prayer requests, Lord willing, at the end of the service tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter number one. I want to encourage you. I know we've mentioned it before, but when you come up, and I'm not beating up on Miss Debbie, I promise, I'm afraid to. But when you come up to sing a special, if you'll just pick up a microphone, it'll help us tremendously to be able to make sure that we can turn it up and down and get you going. Brother Jim will try to help you with that, but if he forgets or he's sidetracked, you just grab the microphone here and it'll help us out, okay? Ecclesiastes chapter number one, and we're going to begin a new series tonight, Lord willing, and excited about it. Man, there's some great things, wonderful spiritual truths and nuggets that we'll find here in Ecclesiastes. And mainly tonight we'll deal with the introduction, and we will look at a few things, but to mainly just deal with the introduction. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's stand as we read just the first three verses. I've been sitting for a little while. We'll stand and read the first three verses. Something we did on Christmas Eve, and I thought went really well, and we're going to do some this year, is we read the Bible in unison. And so we did that on Christmas Eve, the Christmas story, and as I said, went really well. And so we'll try this just for the first three verses. I want you to pause at the commas, periods, and semicolons. And we'll just, like I said, verse 1 through 3 of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 1. Let's start. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for these thy people, Lord, that have come out to hear your word. I pray, Lord, tonight you'd help us, Lord, to get something that, Lord, you'd speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, you'd arrest our attention for these next few moments. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Give you all the praise, the honor, the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I spoke to you last week, and many of you didn't know that it tied in, but I spoke to you last week out of the book of James, James chapter number 3, on the subject of wisdom. And it was kind of a precursor to this series tonight that we're going to begin in Ecclesiastes. And if you'll remember there in James chapter number 3, the Bible described for us two different types of wisdom. He spoke there about an earthly wisdom. He says this cometh by is devilish and sensual. And he spoke about an earthly wisdom. And then he spoke about a wisdom from above, or a spiritual wisdom. One of the things we talked about is how the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it's written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." And so, and then we talked about how the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." And so the things of God are foolishness to carnal man. And the thing about it is, man's wisdom comes from reason, while God's wisdom comes by revelation. Man's worldly wisdom will come to nothing. We saw that last week. And while God's wisdom will endure forever. But what we're going to see is just that all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, is that man's wisdom will come to nothing. There are two completely different things: wisdom from above, and then the earthly wisdom. And both kinds are present in this world, and sadly both kinds are present among many Christians and in their life. The book of Ecclesiastes here is a book of wisdom, and it's a book of philosophy. In fact, that's exactly what philosophy is. The word, the first part of it, the philo, means love. And then the sophia means wisdom. And so therefore, philosophy is of wisdom. It's exactly what it is. But remember, there's two different kinds of wisdom. Ecclesiastes warns us against one by showing us its vanity while encouraging us to seek the other type of wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes deals with the great questions of life, like, why am I here? What is my purpose? Does any of it really matter? And what's the purpose of life? Now, when those questions are answered in man's wisdom, you come to the same conclusion that Solomon came to here in verse number 2 when he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." When those questions are asked in God's wisdom, you find that there's a real purpose and a reason for your existence. And I want to tell you tonight, it's much higher purpose and a much greater purpose and a much more noble purpose than you and I could ever even imagine. The reason we're here. I believe one of the most troubling things in all the world would be to wander through this life, to walk through this world, the days we're given, always wondering, never knowing your purpose for being here. Never understanding your reason for existence, to just repeat the same purposeless life in those events every single day, such as working and eating and sleeping, and get up and do it all over again tomorrow without any rhyme or reason, without any rhyme or reason, or without any reason for our existence. I want to tell you what a hopeless and useless life that would be. But I want to tell you there are many people living that kind of life today. In July 1999, Barry Sanders shocked the football world by announcing his retirement at the very pinnacle of his career. He lacked only 1,400 yards to eclipse the all-time NFL rushing record. Many people considered him to be the greatest running back of all times. Naturally, coaches and commentators and football fans around the country tried to lure him back and tried to get him to come back to football. Some tried to appeal to him for the money, and some tried to appeal to him for the fame. But in a fax to a local newspaper, the low-profile running back, who really wasn't one to be out front, he wrote and just sent it by fax. He sent a statement, simply this: "My desire to return to football is less than my desire to leave." And with that, he boarded a plane and he flew off to Europe. It begs the question of why would a man pass up millions of dollars, a place in history, the adoration of thousands, a high-profile lifestyle? After all, isn't that the American dream? Well, I got to tell you, it wasn't the American dream for Barry Sanders. Like others, he found out that those pursuits were empty, were temporal, and were meaningless. I want to begin a series tonight, as I said to you, and that series, of course, it's out of the book of Ecclesiastes, entitled A Search for Life's Meaning. The book of Ecclesiastes, it's amazing. Now, a lot of it, the majority of it, is from a pessimistic standpoint and viewpoint. But by the time you get to the end of the book, it all comes together. The windows begin to open. The light begins to shine in as we begin to get some real answers of what's this life all about. The answer, by the way, is nothing in this world will bring true satisfaction. Nothing. This book of Ecclesiastes has the answer to life's relentless pursuit and meaningless satisfaction. There was once a famous poet by the name of John Berryman. He soared among the elite of his day. John Berryman seemed to be a man who had achieved great satisfaction. He was a well-loved professor in a prominent university. He had on his desk a Pulitzer Prize award. It was awarded to him for his flawless work in poetry and his wonderful works thereof with doing poems and things like that. His widespread fame brought him friends and followers, and John Berryman seemed to have found the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. He seemed to really have it all figured out, but all of it came to an end on one January day in 1972. This man with great acclaim, this man with great achievement, this man who seemed to have the world by its tail, walked across a bridge in Minnesota. He waved to a stranger and he leaped to his death in the cold, icy Mississippi River. And you'd have to ask the question, why? Why in the world would somebody do something like that, especially somebody to his caliber and with the kind of fame that he had? We left a note behind. That note said, "At 55, half famous and effective, I still feel rotten about myself." You know, I've watched, and many of you have watched, over and over and over again, whether it be ball players, whether it be Hollywood stars, whether it be musicians and music stars or performers, whether just people that's rose to fame, people that's been able to perform on the biggest stage, the biggest settings, and those kinds of things, and yet they're the most miserable people on the face of the earth. Because what they find out, they fight and they fight and they fight and they do everything they can and they tooth and nail and they claw. And when they get to the top, they find out it's empty. It's void. And it does not bring happiness. Marilyn Monroe, many of you, most of you know that name, and it's still a name that's very popular today. She was one of the most famous actresses in all the world. She was, some people believe, one of the most beautiful women in all the world. Yet despite her success and her beauty, in spite of her popularity, she committed suicide because she thought she had nothing else to live for. She thought, if this is all there is, I'm checking out. And the list of illustrations of people like that go on and on. You could talk about Robin Williams. You could go on and on with those illustrations, and it proves to us that the search for meaning and satisfaction is never going to be found in this world. It's never going to be found, as Solomon says it, under the sun. How many people go through life searching to find true meaning and satisfaction for their life? They go from job to job, or girl to girl, or guy to guy, or romance to romance. They go from car to car. They go from house to house. They go from pill to another pill, or a bottle to another bottle, searching for some kind of purpose in their life. There's a study done at Johns Hopkins University surveyed 7,948 students out of 48 colleges. They were all asked one question. The question that they asked was this: what is the most important thing to you in life? What's the most important thing? Now, these are college students, understand. They're in college and they're in there for a reason, to get an education so they can make the big bucks. The question's asked, what's the most important thing to you in life? Only 16% of the students responded by saying making a lot of money was at the top of their list. Only 16%. But I want you to know there was a whopping 75% that said the first goal to them in their life was to find purpose and meaning of life. Dr. Hugh Moorhead, he was the philosophy professor at Northeastern Illinois University, he asked the question, what's the meaning of life? And he sent that question to 250 philosophers, scientists, prominent people, people who were very well educated and intellectuals. Some of those offered their best guesses. Others admitted that they made up their response. And still some honestly admitted they were clueless. Several of the intellectuals wrote back to Moorhead and they asked him if he might know the purpose of life. A couple quotes from some prominent people about that said, Helen Keller said, life is either a daring adventure or nothing. Benjamin Franklin said, dost thou love life? Then do not squander time, for that's the stuff life is made of. Carl Sandburg said, life is like an onion. You peel it off one layer at a time, and sometimes you weep. That's a pretty good quote. And while these quotes may somewhat describe life, they do not answer the smoking question of what's the meaning of life. What's it all about? Why are we all here, and does my life really matter? There was a USA poll taken several years ago that posed this question: what would you ask God if you could get a direct and immediate answer? Think about that for a moment. You got one question. You can ask God, you get a direct and immediate answer. By far, the number one response was, what is my purpose for being here? I want you to understand, it's a question that the entire world's asking. A question the entire world's been asking from all the way down through the ages of time. The thing that people are searching for, by and large, is they're searching for meaning to life. So tonight, we'll begin the series on a search for life's meaning. By way of introduction to the series, let's first of all, I want you to notice the name of the book. The book, the name, of course, is Ecclesiastes. It comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which is where, of course, we get our word church from. It means a called out assembly, or it means one who calls an assembly. And so the idea is of a preacher speaking to an assembly of people. That's what the book is of Ecclesiastes. It's as if the preacher Solomon is speaking to an assembly, a congregation of people. So we see the name of the book. I want you to notice, secondly, the noted author of the book. The noted author of the book is Solomon. I believe that's very clear. Now, nowhere in the book of Ecclesiastes does it say that Solomon wrote the book. But there are many things we can look at. It won't take a lot of time tonight. As we go through, you'll see it. But there are many things and reasons why we believe that that's the case. Solomon wrote three books of the Bible. He wrote the Song of Solomon, and it's broken up into different parts of his life. The Song of Solomon was written in what we would call the morning time of his life, when he was a young, studly kind of man, and he was in love with the Shulamite woman there in Solomon. And then he wrote the book of Proverbs in what we would call the noontime of his life, there when he was full of wisdom and he was in his prime, and those kinds of things. But then he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes here in what we would call the evening time of his life. After Solomon had made some mistakes, after he had allowed the women to turn his heart away from God, and here he's an old man getting ready to die, and he knows he's soon going to give an account for a wasted life. And as Solomon begins to pen these words, you can sense the feeling of a life full of regrets. I want you to notice also, not only the noted author of the book, I want you to notice the nature of the book. The nature of the book, or the aim of the book, the whole point of the book, is that it's searching for answers to life under the sun. That phrase, under the sun, of course, just talking about on this earth. Searching for answers to life under the sun. Solomon looks at life with all of its mysteries. He looks at life with all of its madness. He looks at life, he sees the endless toil and labor that has been given and all that that's going to be left behind and left to someone else. And he asks himself this question, after it's all said and done, is life really worth living? Is it even worth living? Solomon's a man that, like many living today, he's a man who's searching for life's meaning. Got to understand, he's a backslidden man. He's coming from a carnal perspective, especially in the first several chapters of the book. G. Campbell Morgan summarized Solomon's outlook on life. He said this, "This is a man that has lived through all the experiences of life under the sun. He's concerned with nothing above the sun until there came a moment when he had seen the whole of life. And there was something over the sun. It is only as a man takes account of that which is over the sun, as well as that which is under the sun, that the things under the sun are seen in their true light." We see the name of the book, the noted author of the book. We see the nature of the book. I want you to notice the narrative of the book. It was written in about 977 B.C. This book can be divided up in three sections, and we've divided it this way. First of all, chapters 1, verse 1 through 11, the problem stated. He states the problem of life. And then, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 9, the problem studied. And he begins to decipher and look into and try and break down, try and wrap his mind around, meditate on the problem. And then lastly, problem solved. And that's chapter 9, verse 7 through chapter 12. Some key words mentioned in the book are, first of all, the word man. It's mentioned 47 times, the word man. Labor, 36 times. Under the sun's mentioned 30 times. Vanity is mentioned 37 times. Wisdom, or wise, is mentioned 52 times. So tonight, just very quickly, I want to bring a quick message on this thought. Is there anything in life worth living for? Is there anything in life worth living for? Be very short and maybe. And we just want to talk about that tonight as just after we get this introduction. And then we'll move on next week. I want to tell you there are some wonderful truths in this book. And we're going to learn some things. And I believe we're going to gain some wisdom and some insight. And everything in life, I want you to understand, it's about perspective. Everything's about perspective. And you can take a situation, as Brother Mock said, I'm trying to stay positive. I'll tell you what makes a big difference. Heard about a guy, I was listening to the radio, this was several weeks ago, and there was a guy on there, I don't remember his name, but this guy, he came down with some kind of sickness, like the fourth or fifth stage, he's done. They said, listen, nothing we can do for you, you got a couple weeks to live. Best thing we can tell you is go home and make yourself comfortable. He thought, you know what? If I'm only got a couple weeks left, I'm going to go out of this world laughing. Guy went and bought all kinds of the, like the Three Stooges videos and Laurel and Hardy and those videos and sat and just laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed. This all documented stuff. The story goes, he goes back to the doctor a month later. Everything's gone. Bible says the merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Can I tell you, everything is perspective. And it's about what we've got our eyes on. Is there anything worth living for? The first thing I want you to notice tonight, we think about that, I want you to notice the man. Notice the man. The Bible says the words of the preacher. The words of the preacher. Notice his position. The Bible says, of course, he is the preacher. And then he's also, it tells us, he's the king. Notice as we think about this, his ascension to the throne. Solomon was 18 years old when he ascended to the throne. I want you to hold your place here, and now let's start a Bible study. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 12. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 12. Somebody else go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 23. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. And we need 1 Kings chapter 2, verse number 12. Brother Phil, 1 Kings. First Kings 2:12, I'm sorry, 2:12. And then in a moment we'll get 1 Chronicles 29, 23 through 25, okay? So 1 Kings chapter 2, verse number 12.
Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly.
Okay, so we see there he ascends to the throne, and he's there on his father's throne, says his kingdom was established greatly. We'll see further into that in a moment. And so we see the ascension to the throne. Now I want you to notice his accomplishment on the throne. Who's got Chronicles? Brother Jim? You see that? The Lord magnified Solomon, not only his ascension, but his accomplishment. God allowed Solomon to do things and accomplish things that no other king had ever accomplished. I mean, he was great in might and in power. Solomon had achieved greatness. I want you to notice not only his position, but I want you to notice his pedigree. The Bible says back in verse number 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. It tells us he was the son of David. Now, I begin to think about this. I want you to think with me for just a moment who it is that God used to set up on the throne. Who it is we're talking about that God magnified greatly in the sight of all people. Who is this young man by the name of Solomon? It was a baby that was born to two parents that had committed adultery. You remember David and then the woman by the name of Bathsheba. And think about after God allowed the son that was conceived in the adultery to die, he gave them another child once David took her to wife. Can I just say to you tonight, there's no situation too hard for God to get glory out of. I'm glad tonight the Bible still tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And in situations that you and I mess up and situations where you and I mar things up, I'm glad God can take those situations and work it out to something good. Don't ever let anybody tell you you're too insignificant, you're too poor, you've come from too bad of a background to ever do anything great for God. I'm glad God still decided to use Solomon. In fact, that's the ones He likes to use. Solomon's pedigree was that he was son of a king. And I want you to think about Solomon's power. It says here that he was king in Jerusalem. Solomon was the most powerful man in all the world at this time. And he was the most powerful man, mainly because God's man was sitting on God's throne as king of all of God's people over Israel. And Solomon would have been a regular, if you will, on the show of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I mean, Solomon had everything, anything you could imagine, things that most of the rest of the world at that time had never seen or heard about. He had it where he lived. We see his power. I want you to notice also his purpose. His purpose for writing Ecclesiastes was to spare future generations the emptiness of trying to live life without God. As the son of King David, had the privileges of immense power and wealth, had the privileges of all the splendor that the Lord had laid on him. And shortly after coming to the throne of Israel, Solomon had a dream. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter number 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We want to look at verse number 5 through 9. Who's got those? All right, Brother Phil, go ahead. Verse number 5 through 9, please. And Solomon asked God for wisdom to judge his people. Because he did, God made him the wisest man in the world. But I want you to notice chapter 4, verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 29. The Bible says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser," notice what it says, "than all men." Solomon was a very brilliant man. He was considered to be the wisest man that ever was to live. People came from all over the world to hear his wisdom. Jesus tells us in the Gospels about the Queen of Sheba traveling from the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, the Bible, look with me again in chapter number 10 here, 1 Kings, first of all. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings. Verse number 1, chapter 10, verse 1 of 1 Kings. "And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels and bare spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was none anything hid from behind or hid from the king which he told her not. When the king of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had built, meat of his table, singing of his servants," Bible goes on and it tells us she was very impressed with all that she's seen. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, Jesus speaking says this, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold," watch this, "a greater than Solomon is here." So while we say Solomon is the wisest man on earth, there was only one that was ever wiser than Solomon. The Bible is very clear here. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. As Solomon followed in his father's footsteps, he experienced success after success. I mean, the thing just grew and grew and become the wealthiest and wisest man in all the world. But eventually Solomon drifted away from the Lord. Eventually Solomon allowed women and things to get a hold of his heart, to come between him and God. And he discovered how foolish a person can be without God in his life. He discovered how futile life can be without God's purpose for our life. And so he writes the book of Ecclesiastes some 3,000 years ago to deal with some of life's most difficult questions. And what we find is this book is still tremendously, tremendously relevant today, because the questions that man was asking back then is the same questions that man's asking today. And the answers are still the same. We see the man, I want you to notice secondly tonight, the message. He had a very negative message back in Ecclesiastes chapter number 1. And I want you to look with me at verse number 2. He had a very negative message. He says, "Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." First of all, notice his manner of communication was negative. Vanity of vanities. Now I want you to bear in mind that Solomon is a backslidden man. Solomon's not right with God. Solomon is away from God. Everything is negative to him. By the way, there's always negativity that comes from a person that's backslidden. I want you to think about Naomi and her backslidden condition out there in Moab, away from God for 10 years. I want you to think about the things she said, the negativity, the communication that came out of her mouth. These ladies that maybe would have, and of course Ruth ended up following anyway, but she done all she could with her words to prevent them from coming to the place of God in Bethlehem. And Orpah did turn back. Even when she gets back, she's still bitter. There's still that bitterness in her heart because she's still in that backslidden condition. She says, call me no more Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitterness. You need to understand that the backslidden person always has a negative outlook. And they always have a negative in their communication. You can sense the pessimistic tone in his voice as Solomon begins right from the start. And right from the start, verse number 2, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. That word vanity means emptiness. It refers to things that disappear quickly, leaving no satisfaction. Emptiness. One Bible commentator described life as chasing pretty bubbles. Chasing pretty bubbles. They're here 1 minute and gone the next. So we see first, his manner of communication was negative. Notice secondly, his mind's concentration was negative. His whole mindset about life was negative. You'll see that very clearly as we read on into the text, which we'll not do tonight. This mainly, introduction, it gets real good after this, and then you get on into chapter 2 and so many things. Very clearly we find out that his mind's concentration, everything, was negative. His whole mindset about life was negative. I want you to understand, Solomon had climbed the ladder of success. When he reached the top, he looked around only to see smoke. He looked around only to see illusion. He looked around only to see emptiness. And I wonder tonight, are you striving to reach the top of something in this world? Is there something? Listen, I believe with all of my heart, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. In fact, you'll find that in the book of Ecclesiastes. But I want you to understand, it's speaking primarily of the things of the Lord. And while we ought to do whatever we do, the best of our ability, I believe you ought to be the best worker on your job. If you're a Christian, I believe if you're a gas pump, you ought to be the best gas pumper that they have. If you're an artist, you ought to be the best artist they have. If you serve food, you ought to be the best server that they have. I believe that. But are you striving to reach the top of something in this world? Something under the sun. Can I ask you this? What do you think's at the top? What do you think's at the top when you get there to talk with you Sunday about goals and things we strive for? And we even think about, we talked about those verses about bodily exercise profiteth little. And I understand, listen, I'm all for physical exercise and need to get more and those kinds of things. But the Bible says in the next verse, exercise thyself unto godliness. And I'm simply saying tonight that what we ought to strive for, more than we strive for anything else, is godliness, holiness, and right living. Sir Edmund Hillary was first to climb Mount Everest. A reporter asked him precisely when he felt or what he felt when he reached the peak. Hillary replied, he said, there was an immediate rush of triumphal ecstasy for a moment. It was quickly replaced by desolation. Another Everest climber, John Croker, expressed a similar sentiment in his book, Thin Air. Here's what he said. He said, straddling the top of the world, one foot in China and the other in Nepal, I cleared the eyes from my oxygen mask, hunched a shoulder against the wind, and stared absently down at the vastness of Tibet. I'd been fantasizing about this moment and the release of emotion that would accompany it for many months. But now that it was finally here, actually standing on the summit of Everest, I just couldn't summon the energy to care. I snapped 4 quick photos and turned and headed down. My watch read 1:17 p.m. All total, I'd spent less than 5 minutes on the roof of the world. You know, it's amazing to me, and has been for years, the things that people will devote their entire life to just for some form of purpose. Just to have something to believe in. Just to have something to tie themselves to. Some reason for living. I'm always intrigued by the commitment and sacrifice of those folks who perform in the Olympics. I know the sacrifice that's made and the time that's put in and the commitment that it takes. But even if you win an Olympic gold medal, what's that going to account for eternity? What's that going to matter in 100 years, or for that matter, next year, because somebody else is going to win it next year? There's a show that comes on, American Ninja Warrior, where these people devote their life to completing an obstacle course. I mean, you see them, they spent the last year or maybe 2 years working on this. Some of them build, it's amazing, they interview these people, and they've got obstacle courses in their backyard and fences around it, and they do everything. Their life revolves around this. And for about 3 minutes, they'll get out there, and they'll end up in the water, or end up falling on the mat, or end up, and then they'll go at it again for another 2 or 3 years training and trying to get better. Tyler used to watch these videos of moms and dads who would sell everything. It was of dirt bikers. We like to ride motorcycles, but these young kids, a lot of teenagers, they rode dirt bikes, and they had a lot of videos where they were on the kind of behind the scenes interviewing the parents and the people. And in these videos, the people would talk about how they gave up their job, gave up their career, gave up their home, gave up everything to buy some little camper, throw a dirt bike in the back just so their child could live out their dream of riding dirt bikes in the circuit. And they'd go from race to race just so their kid could compete in a dirt bike race. And when the dust settles, the crowd leaves, the engines stop, no lasting thing has been accomplished. Nothing that'll matter even after tomorrow has been done. No contentment or satisfaction has been found. So they continue on down the road to the next race, hoping to find what they're looking for out of life, maybe there. While they focus all their time, talents, and treasures on the futile things under the sun. Solomon has spent 40 years on the rooftop of history. 40 years at the greatest platform you could ever be on. 40 years he spent at the highest pinnacle place anyone's ever known, only to feel that same emptiness, only to feel that same void, only to understand that same futileness that comes with things under the sun. Not only is it empty at the top, but it's empty at the bottom. It's empty everywhere in between. F.B. Meyer said this, he said, all the rivers of earthly joy may be flowing into your heart, but they'll never fill it. The pleasures of this world after a while become monotonous. They pale in your taste, and they'll never satisfy it. Only Christ can satisfy the thirsty soul. What we find in these three verses, just these three short verses that we've looked at of the soul-searching book of Ecclesiastes, what you find when you begin to look at them is we see Solomon returning from the broken and the empty cisterns of this world to the fountain of living water. As he gives testimony of his life and his own failures and of his own folly and of his own shame and shares with us the testimony of bitterness of having wasted his life on this life, throughout this entire book, the thing that remains constant in his message is this. If this world in its current condition is all there was, it wouldn't be worth living for. In other words, if this is all there is, how many people in this room, don't raise your hand, how many people have had that time in your life where you look around and you say, Lord, there has to be more than this. How many people throughout your life, and maybe even you're doing something for God, or maybe you're just at church and you're sitting on a church pew and you've looked around and you've thought, Lord, there's got to be more than this. I know you didn't just save me just to sit here. And if all there was to life is what this world has to offer, it wouldn't be worth living here. It wouldn't be worth being here at all. If we had all the wealth and pleasure of this world, it still wouldn't be enough to make us happy. It still wouldn't be enough to satisfy our soul. Notice the soul-searching question he asked in just the third verse of this book. What profit hath a man, think about this, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? In other words, what profit has the person who labors in this life? What profit hath the man which of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? All he gets by it will not fill the wants of his soul. Everything he gets from his labor will not fill the desires of his heart. All the profit from laboring a lifetime will not atone for one single sin, nor keep him out of a devil's hell. The Word of God puts it this way in Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Only Christ can satisfy the thirsty soul. I wonder tonight, how is your attitude on life? Can I tell you, your outlook, watch this, is directly connected and determined by your uplook? You see, we'll see later on that when Solomon finally gets a glimpse of what's above the sun, what's under the sun takes on a whole new meaning and a whole new light. It's all tied to perspective, as I said at the beginning. And when we understand and see what's above the sun, what's under the sun takes on a whole new light. Because while under the sun there's not much that can offer us hope, I'm glad over the sun there is a God in heaven who can fill the hearts of all those who will let Him in. He can fill that void. He can fill that emptiness. He can fill that need for satisfaction. He can fill that place where you need to feel for contentment. Are you chasing life's empty bubbles? As one man mentioned that life is as empty bubbles. The book of Ecclesiastes is the words of regret from an old preacher, trying to warn and spare you and I the sorrow of emptiness. In fact, I want you to quickly hold your place here. Go to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Verse number 1, we see very clearly what he's up to. Notice he says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Well, the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Can I tell you what Solomon's trying to do? Solomon's trying to spare you. Solomon's trying to spare me. He's trying to spare every young person in this room the feeling of regret that he feels. He's trying to spare us what he's experienced in seeking after the world, trying to warn you and I and spare us the sorrow and emptiness of seeking and searching for fulfillment under the sun in this life. Solomon had tried everything in life under the sun. He had tried it all. He had had it all. Everything it had to offer. He tells you and I that without God, all of it's vanity and vexation of spirit. But you want to know something? As we look at this pessimistic view and outlook on life from the wisest man in the world, when we turn to John chapter 10 and verse number 10 and hear the words of the Lord Jesus who says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Or we read Paul's great declaration, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And when we read the pessimistic view of Solomon, I'm glad we have these verses in the canon of Scripture that reminds us that life is not vain, life is not void, if it's lived for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Solomon's trying to teach us here as we look at this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. He wants us to understand. Oh, it gets good. I'm telling you, it gets good. You can look at chapter 2, I am going to tell you, verse 10, verse 17. He tells you all the things he's done. And then at verse number 17, we'll look at it more next week, he says, therefore, I hated life. He had it all. He'd done it all. But he ended up at a place where none of it mattered. Friend, I want to tell you this. There's nothing wrong with entertainment. There's nothing wrong with liking your job, what you do. There's nothing wrong with having hobbies. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But if we set our affection on those things, and that becomes the main thing, and that becomes the main driving force behind our life, we're going to end up miserable human beings because it's empty and it's void and there's nothing in it. I love sports. Some of you love sports. I'm for sports, but I tell you, I got my perspective years ago on sports. I don't care. Hey, I like it when Tennessee wins. I do, but I promise you, it's not the most important thing to me. It's really not. Because you don't know something else that some people need to learn? Who talks about my team won and their team won and this team won is you didn't play one play on that field. You didn't step one foot. How are you going to brag about what you did or what they did? Or you didn't play one single snap. None of it matters. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen? Father, we love you. Thank you so much for loving us. Lord, we're excited about this book. So many wonderful truths and nuggets of wisdom you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for the introduction. Just the introduction is a blessing. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to keep our eyes on you and to take, Lord, take the example and the advice of the wisest man in the world whose wisdom failed him, but, Lord, has a testimony to try and help others. I pray you'd help us to see that this world's not our home. We're just passing through. Help us to set our affections on things above, where we know we can have contentment and satisfaction in all things, and we'll carry things into the next world with us. Pray you take us home safely. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we go, we're going to